The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word of God for the people of God.
What a story, right? I mean, even if you're not very familiar with the Bible, this is probably one of those stories you've heard before. This is one of the most epic stories in the Bible. It's one of the most famous and well-known stories in the Bible. It's one of the most tragic stories in the Bible. The story of the first murder in human history. And this is a story that's working on a number of levels in the biblical narrative, right? On the one hand, it's showing us that after the fall, sin is going to continue to escalate and increase. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Now that sin has entered the world, violence and wickedness and strife are continuing to increase. So that's one thing this story is showing us in the book of Genesis. On another level, this story is showing us how sin affects and corrupts family systems. It's not an accident these two characters are brothers. Even within the family, a place that's supposed to be a place of love and tenderness and compassion and unity, there's strife and jealousy and anger and even murder. So sin affects even the family, this place that's supposed to be a place of refuge and hope. On another level, this story is also showing us just the need for effective systems of justice. Like Cain and Abel's story shows us, there actually is an innocent character who's a victim and who needs to be protected and guarded, and there's a guilty character who's a perpetrator and an evildoer. And so we understand that if justice is to be done in the world, we need to distinguish between those who commit evil and those who are victims of evil. And even as we think about that, we need to understand the difference between premeditated murder and something like negligence, right? There are different categories, different kinds of sins and evil in the world that need to be adjudicated accordingly. So this story does a lot of work on a number of levels in the biblical narrative, but I think the central theme, the central idea of the story of Cain and Abel can be summed up in this one phrase from John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. The central verse in the narrative is verse 7, that famous verse that says, where God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you or against you or toward you, but you must rule over it. Cain's life is a battleground, and so is yours. Sin is seeking to dominate and control and subjugate you, but you are called by Scripture and by God to rule over it. You will either rule your life or your life will be ruled. One of the really interesting things about being human that this story speaks to. Remember, Genesis is giving us the true story of reality. It's telling us about what the world is actually like. And one of the amazing things about being human is that every one of us has an inner life. There's an inner world that you inhabit. You have thoughts and feelings and hopes and dreams. You carry burdens and concerns. You have plans and strategies and intentions. You have self-talk. Sometimes you even talk to yourself out loud, because that's what we do. And there are only two people who know that inner world, you and the God who made you. Even the people closest to you in the world don't know the fullness of your inner world. Only you and God know that world. You've probably had this experience, we've all had this experience, where someone you thought you knew well, maybe it was a friend or a family member, perhaps even a spouse, someone you thought you knew well, does something unexpected, something you didn't see coming, something that seems out of character. And what are you tempted to ask in that moment? You tend to think, where did that come from? Because it's out of character. The answer is it came from that person's inner life. Right? And sometimes that person is also you. Sometimes things come out of you, words, actions that you feel like, man, where did that come from? That seems out of character. I didn't know I was capable of that. Well, the answer is it came from your inner life. It came from within you. Jesus makes this really clear in Mark chapter 7. Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. This is one of the most insightful things Jesus ever said, but it's not a new idea with Jesus. It's an idea that's as old as the story of Cain and Abel. What this story in Genesis 4 is showing us is that there's some things going on in Cain's inner world that lead to murder. And so the story, the message it is preaching to us, if you will, is be killing sin or it will be killing you. You will either rule yourself or you will be ruled. Now, what's interesting about the story of Cain and Abel is that later on, the Bible gives us some insight into how we are to read this story. It shows us one of the things we're to take away. It's not going to surprise you what the Bible says about how we're to read this story. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. You'll see it on the screens. The Apostle John says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So here the Bible is giving you permission to look at the story of Cain and Abel and see it as an example to not follow. We should not be like Cain. If you're asking, who do you want to be like in this story? The answer is not Cain, okay? I think we all get that because we see, oh, this story clearly has a point to it. We don't want to be like this character. So this morning, I want us to take that exhortation to heart. I want us to explore how can we not be like Cain? So the sermon today has two parts. Let's look first at what ruled Cain and where that led him. And then let's consider how to not be like Cain, okay? What was Cain like? What ruled him? Where did that take him? And then how can we not be like Cain? So let's explore, first of all, what's ruling Cain's inner world? What do we see and learn about what's going on in the story? Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So in the setup of the story, we have two brothers. We have two legitimate vocations, farming and shepherding. We have two offerings brought to the Lord. But the text tells us God regards one and does not regard the other. Why not? What's going on here? Well, the text gives us some clues. Notice in verse 4, it tells us that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. It gives us a little color commentary on what did Abel bring. Abel brings the first and the best. As the Old Testament goes on, you'll notice that the Lord asked his people to bring their first fruits as an offering to him. And that's what Abel is showing us here. He's bringing the firstborn of the flock and the fat portions, the best portions of the flock. The book of Hebrews, later on, reflecting on this episode, tells us this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So the author of Hebrews tells us Abel here is acting in faith. His offering is an offering of faith. Why? Well, because bringing God, giving God your first and your best is always an act of faith, right? I mean, especially in an agrarian economy where you have no confidence in what next year will be like, what you have is what is in front of you right now. And so for God's people throughout the Old Testament, for them to offer their first fruits, it was a way of saying, hey, before I worry about where is what I need going to come from, I want to honor the Lord. And that I'm going to trust that God will still provide for me, that there's enough left after I give this, that my needs will be met also. That's why the first and the best, the first fruits, is an act of faith. And what we see here is Abel bringing the first, Cain just bringing kind of what's left over. So, Abel brings the firstborn of the flock, Cain just brings something. I mean, this is still true in our day, right? That to give of God, to give to God first, requires faith and trust. That's why the Bible commends that, because it says this is an act of trust. I remember when I was 15 years old, I got my first job, and I had wise and godly parents who were trying to raise me according to biblical wisdom. So they sat me down and said, all right, Bob, you're about to get a paycheck. Let's talk about how you should think about that paycheck. So here's what you should do. The first 10% you should give to the Lord. The second 10% you should save. And then what's left is what you get to live on. And of course, live on, they were paying all my living expenses at that point in my life. So it basically meant put gas in my car, go to Taco Bell with my friends. That was kind of the other 80% of my paycheck. But I remember getting that first paycheck. We didn't have direct deposit back in these days, these many years ago when I had my first job. So you got a paper paycheck. And I remember opening the envelope. And, you know, the one thing was the check, and then the other thing was like all the, you know, sort of like the data about the check. And I remember looking at that and thinking, who in the world is FICA? Why is he taking paycheck money from me, you know? There's already other deductions before I give to the Lord and before I save. There's already other people taking money from me. What am I going to do, right? You know what's weird? From that day to this, I can always think of ways to spend 100% of a paycheck. Like, I have no shortage of expenses, and you don't either, and neither did Cain, and neither did Abel. And so for all of us, if we're going to give to the Lord with the first, it requires faith and trust that God's going to provide for our needs. That's how Abel is living here in the text. So the first thing that's ruling Cain, the first thing we see in Cain's disposition, is that he's governed by what I would call religion or duty or obligation. Abel is bringing an offering of his first and best out of faith and love. Cain is bringing an offering out of a sense of duty and responsibility and obligation. And religion, of course, is as much of a danger for us as it was for Cain. It's very easy to go to church because it's the right thing to do, to participate in religious activities because it's a good thing to do in society, because it's the right thing to do, it's what we should do. Do you see that in yourself at all? That sense of religion that's prone to just do the thing without a demeanor and disposition of love and faith and joy and hope. That's one of the things that's ruling and governing Cain's world in this story. Religion, religiosity. There's a second thing ruling Cain. Notice verse 4b. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So, Cain was very angry. Now, notice this. The fact that God did not have regard for Cain's offering is not the final verdict on the situation. It's just telling us how God responded to these offerings they brought. Cain is absolutely free in this moment to ask, what about my offering is not worthy of God's regard? What might I need to do differently? What does God want? What's out of sorts about my heart or about what I'm bringing here? He's totally free to bring a new offering, a different offering, to amend his ways. This is not yet a verdict that's being pronounced. It's just telling us a fact. But instead, notice that because God regards Abel's offering and not Cain's, Cain becomes sullen. Cain is ruled by a spirit of comparison and competition. In Cain's mind, the fact that God regards Abel's offering means Abel wins and Cain loses. Abel has succeeded, therefore Cain has failed. There's a comparative disposition and a comparative spirit that says, if he did well, that means I did poorly. If God regards his offering and doesn't regard mine, that's a win for him and a loss for me. Do you notice this in yourself anywhere? You notice this tendency to compare yourself with other people? Their success means you have failed. If they get a promotion, you're being disadvantaged. Their happiness makes you unhappy. I mean, keep in mind, Cain and Abel are brothers. Cain could have celebrated his brother's commendation, and he could even have had the humility to perhaps learn from his brother. But instead, he has a competitive, comparative spirit that leads him to rivalry and envy and malice. And so the text is cautioning you and I, beware. When comparison rules in your heart, it starts to cause you to look on other people in a certain kind of a way. And that leads you down a dangerous road. The final thing that rules in Cain, besides religion and comparison, is anger. This is very obvious in the text. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Notice again the beauty of the Bible's storytelling here. It tells us both his internal disposition, he was angry, and it tells us the external expression, his face fell. You could see it on his countenance. He carried it in his body. It was no surprise that he was angry because everyone who related to him could see. This is what anger does to us, right? When you feel anger, there's certain ways that it becomes embodied and people are like, what's wrong? You ever had that conversation with somebody where you're like, oh, I thought I was hiding it better than that? That's what anger does, right? It manifests itself in your nonverbals and in your tone of voice and in your disposition. That's what's happening here in the text. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. I want you to notice, even as we talked about last week, that this whole episode and this whole story is a story of grace. The way God responds to Cain is not, Cain, you're angry, what's wrong with you? What he says is he asks Cain a question. Hey, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? He's giving Cain an opportunity to interrogate his anger. To step back and ask, why am I angry? Where is this coming from? And this is the thing we often fail to do. You know this as well as I do. When you're in the grip of anger or fear or shame or sadness or a number of other emotions, what often happens is we feel that and we just allow it to carry us along. And we don't step back and ask, why is this here? Why am I feeling this way? What options do I have in this moment? We just let it sort of burn within us. God invites Cain to pause, to attend to his anger, and to ask where it comes from. And part of ruling yourself is learning to do this. Learning to step back and ask, why am I feeling this? Why is this my demeanor? Why is my inner state like this? And the word, if you do well in verse 7, it sounds like sort of God is saying, hey, Cain, do better. But listen, the phrase, if you do well, is translated later on in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah as, if you amend your ways. In other words, God is giving Cain here a chance to repent, a chance to do something different with his anger, to let go of it, to rule over it rather than to be ruled by it. God in his grace is moving toward Cain and saying, hey, hold on, time out. Why are you angry? There's a chance here for you to amend your ways and to choose a different course. Notice, no murder has happened yet. All we've learned from the story is what is ruling Cain. Cain's ruled by religion and by comparison and by anger. These are the things that are going on in Cain's inner life. And by the way, do you notice how gloriously normal these things are? Any of you ever struggle with comparison or anger or a sense of duty and obligation? I mean, this is just ordinary, normal stuff. This story is such an ordinary story. These are normal, everyday battles that every one of us here faces. And that's the point. Genesis is telling you that the cosmic battle between good and evil is playing out in your ordinary life. The very everyday things of your existence. Sometimes we want to imagine that there's going to be some epic moment where the battle between good and evil will just land in our story in a dramatic way. And it will be like, do we go this way or do we go that way? But what Genesis 4 shows us is just a couple brothers living life, doing work, coming to worship God. It's in the ordinary stuff of life that Cain's inner world is ruled by comparison and religion and anger. It's in your ordinary life that this battle is going to play out. Genesis 4 is telling you, don't be fooled. Pay attention to the ordinary. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you in your ordinary, everyday life. So, where do these things that are ruling Cain's inner world take him? Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Notice how this mirrors God's question to Adam. Where are you? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment, or literally my guilt, is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, or wandering, east of Eden. The things that rule Cain lead him to murder his brother. And when confronted by God, he utters this famous line, am I my brother's keeper? So he's led to a very violent action, and he's led to a certain kind of apathy about it. Notice that the only remorse we see from Cain in the story comes after the consequences are given. You recognize this in your own life? You know when you're really sorry for stuff? When you got to deal with the consequences? Only after God says, Cain, the ground is cursed because of you, or cursed is the ground, driving you away from the ground. You're going to be a wanderer on the earth. That's when Cain says, oh, my guilt is too great for me to bear. In the story, I want you to notice this. Cain's behavior is serpent-like. He lies in wait for his brother in the field. He rises up and strikes him. This is serpent-like behavior. And as we see the genealogies go forward in Genesis, you're going to notice the line of Cain growing more and more evil and moving further and further away from God. And that's why the Apostle John, reflecting on this story, says we should not be like Cain. This is not your role model. This is not the person you want to pattern your life after. This is not who you want to be like. So, let's talk now about how can we not be like Cain? If the story is what it is, and if the Bible is telling us we should not be like Cain, how can we do something different and be something different? To not be like Cain, we need to do three things. Number one, we must take sin seriously. Here's what I want you to notice. God's warning to Cain in this text is also God's warning to you. Genesis 4, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain rejects this gracious warning from God. God is trying to slow Cain down and say, hang on, interrogate what's going on in your inner world. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. Cain ignores that warning. The invitation to you is, will you heed that warning? Will you be the kind of person who takes sin seriously? What this text is telling you is that your life also is going to be a theater for the conflict between good and evil. In your life also, sin is crouching at the door, and you must rule over it. You will either rule or be ruled. The image here of sin crouching is the image of a lion, of a wild beast, of one that wants to attack, devour, destroy. If you want to shift the metaphor a little bit, perhaps, sin is like the weeds in your lawn. If you let them go, just let them have their way, they will eventually take over and you will have no grass left. I may or may not know this based on personal experience. But if you attend to the weeds, if you pluck them up, if you pay attention and deal with them, they will not take over. In fact, this is one of the metaphors the great spiritual writers use to talk about dealing with sin. You got to pull it up by the root. It's like dealing with weeds. And any of you who have ever been responsible for any kind of landscape know, and that's an ongoing project. Wouldn't it be great if you just pull the weeds and then that's the only time you ever do it? Like I did that back in 2017 and we're still good. It's not my yard. I don't know about yours. The same kind of thing is true in your soul. What the story is saying is, listen, sin's desire is continually to master you, and so you have to continually rule over it. In other words, you need to take sin seriously in your own life and in your community. You have to treat it with the vigilance that it deserves. You need to take it seriously. Now, here's what's interesting about this. In the world we live in, among people who don't share the Christian worldview, who don't think Jesus has anything important to say about life, where they would agree with this story is to say murder is bad. Like, I don't know about you, I know it's an election season, but I haven't seen any commercials that are like, we want to increase crime. Right? Now, let's say the other person's policies will increase crime, sure. But there's nobody who's like, you know what? Crime running rampant in the world, more murders, not a big deal. Just deal with it. Where we all agree is we want to live in a society where peace reigns, where harmony reigns, where people aren't killing one another randomly, right? We don't want to live in that world, but here's what's interesting. What this text is telling you is the way you stop that from happening is to do the deeper work of what drives that. So see, even though the language of sin sounds like very churchy language, and I know that like when I say take sin seriously, and you're like, cool, but we're the only people in the world that use that word. You know, like no one out there even uses the word sin. It's a very churchy, religious word. Right. But the point is, but what we're saying is, and what this story is telling us is actually, if you want to have a society marked by peace, justice, goodness, virtue, we have to do the work of dealing with those things, not when murder happens, but when rivalry and envy and jealousy and anger are happening in the inner life. So if we will take sin seriously in our own lives, and if we will help the people around us see, yeah, we all want to get rid of these things externally, but there's a deeper solution to the problem that has to do with your inner world, that's a compelling answer that's unique to the scriptures and to the Christian worldview. I mean, where can you go to cultivate a beautiful inner life? Where can you go to be in a community that cares about helping you build virtue, patience, self-control, helping deal attentively with your inner world? Where do you go to find a people who are given to that? The answer is that's what the church is. That's what God's people are to be. A people who take sin seriously and who want to do the deeper work of sorting out things like murder before they get to murder. Let's be a people that take sin seriously and that help one another get free from anger and envy and comparison and religion and everything else that destroys human community. That's what the church is meant to be. So the first thing we have to do to not be like Cain is to take sin seriously, or to say it another way, we have to just heed God's warning in this text. We have to allow this warning, hey, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We need to let that get our attention. We need to say, yes, I don't want to be ruled by sin. I want to rule over it. That's the first step. And I want you to notice that that first step is a response to God's grace. God is the one in the text coming to Cain and saying, Cain, hold on. Why are you angry? Sin is crouching at the door, but you must rule over it. The first way we respond to God's grace is to heed his word, to trust that he knows what he's talking about, and then when he issues us a warning, we ought to go, okay, I need to heed that. But there's a second thing we need to do to not be like Cain, and that is we must look to the greater Abel. Notice in this story, Abel never speaks. Eve speaks. God speaks. Cain speaks. Abel never says a word. Do you know what does speak? His blood. Verse 10, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So in this story, we have the innocent sufferer, the righteous son who brings an acceptable offering to God, yet is unjustly murdered, and his blood cries out for justice. Sound familiar at all? Years later, in the fullness of time, another descendant of Eve will come and will suffer innocently at the hands of evil men and will be unjustly killed, giving his life as an acceptable sacrifice, and his blood too will speak. His blood will have something to say. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed on the cross, cries out. It speaks a word to the world and to you and to me, and it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It speaks a word of mercy, a word of forgiveness. The blood of Jesus speaks a word of hope to victims like Abel who have suffered unjustly at the hands of others. And it also speaks a word of forgiveness to murderers like Cain, who have been ruled by sin and who now wander in the wilderness of shame and guilt. Hebrews chapter 12 puts it this way, but you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How can we not be like Cain? By looking to, by listening to the greater Abel. We must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us. We must confess our sin to him. We must receive his gift of mercy and grace and forgiveness. We must hear the word that his blood speaks at the cross. It is finished. The sin that is crouching at the door has been conquered by the sinless one. Cain killed Abel, but the greater Abel has killed the thing that killed Cain or that ruled Cain. And by coming to the greater Abel, by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and in repentance, we too can be set free from the sin that rules us so that we can live a whole different kind of life. What do we need? We need to come to Jesus. We need to look to the greater Abel. We need to be set free from what rules us. That's the invitation of this story. Sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. How can I? By the death of Jesus on the cross to set you free from it. That's how. So we must take sin seriously. We must look to the greater Abel, and finally, we must let the Spirit of God rule us. See, to be a Christian is not merely to be saved by the death of Jesus. It's to be ruled by the Spirit of Jesus. The good news of the gospel does not end with the resurrection. After Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to the Father, and he poured out on his church the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. And so now, to be a Christian, to be a person who belongs to Jesus, who trusts Jesus, is to be a person who receives the gracious gift of the Spirit of God given to you so that you can be ruled by something better, holier, more powerful than sin, or even than your will to defeat sin. The Spirit of God ruling you is what you need. Not just a greater willpower than Cain had, because guess what? You don't have that. What you need is the presence and power of the Spirit of God ruling you. That's why the New Testament repeatedly says, hey, Christian, allow the Spirit to rule you. Be yielded to, be filled with the Spirit. Listen, these verses will be very familiar to most of you. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You see the refrain over and over again. Listen, you will rule or be ruled. What do you want to be ruled by? How can you rule over sin? Answer, by being filled with the Spirit of God. By allowing the Spirit of God to fill you and rule you and govern your life. Cain was ruled by religion and comparison and anger. And that led him to murder his brother. And the scriptures say, don't be like Cain. Heed the warning of the Father. Look to the work of the Son. Yield to the power of the Spirit. Friends, there's a territory, a realm inside every one of us. The inward mind and heart of a man are deep, says the psalmist. No one knows that inner world except you and the God who made you. You can do a lot to clean yourself up on the outside. You can put on nice clothes. You can put a smile on your face. You can show up with your best social energy. But none of that is what God is concerned with. Man looks at the outward appearance, say the scriptures, but the Lord looks on the heart. What God most wants from you is to rule and be received and welcomed into the deep places in your life, the inner places. He wants to govern the entirety of your inner being. He doesn't just want you to show up and do the thing on the outside like Cain. He wants you to be changed deep within by his grace through his Spirit. So friends, let's bring the deepest parts of ourselves before God this morning. Let's heed the warning of the Father. Let's hear the good words spoken over us by the blood of the Son on the cross. Let's let ourselves be ruled by the Holy Spirit. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the power of this story of Cain and Abel. Thank you for the reminder that we are not to be like Cain. And yet as we confront our own hearts and our own inner being and what lies there, we see that we are much like Cain. So thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus, the greater Abel, the innocent sufferer, the righteous son, to die in our place, that we might be set free from the power of sin, that we might be ruled by your Holy Spirit, that we might be changed in the deepest places of our beings. So, Father, help us remember that every single one of us has this same choice that Cain did. Either to take sin seriously and to surrender our lives to you that we might rule over it, or to be ruled by it. Help us today to heed this warning. Help us to look with fresh eyes in faith on the glorious gift of your Son and the gracious power of your Spirit. Move us today to repentance, to faith, and to renewed hope for our good and for your glory. Amen.